Well, we want to again say good morning. Really glad that you're here with us. If you missed last week, we started a series called The Daily Grinds, where we're kind of going through what you might call a theology of work. And what we said last week, what we'll say again this week, is that we need Jesus in the 9-to-5. And I kind of half jokingly, half seriously said last week that whether you're here and you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, probably all of us agree with that statement, because if you're like 70% of U.S. workers, you hate your job, maybe actively, like you're trying to blow it up, maybe passively where you just don't do anything because you hate your job so much. But that's what studies say, about 70% of us really hate our work. And so if I were telling you, you could have Jesus in your 9-to-5, you would think, oh, please, dear Lord, yes, I need me some Jesus in the 9-to-5, because it is awful, is how a lot of us experience work. We look forward to Monday mornings, and it's just terrible. Like, you kind of pray every Sunday night that Monday won't come, and every Monday you're like, God doesn't answer prayer. And then you have to go to work. That's how a lot of us feel, whether you're a stay-at-home parent or you're gainfully employed or you're actively searching for employment and that's not going very well. We all have some sort of 9-to-5 environment. And what we did last week, it was really actually pretty foundational for us. We're going to do a quick recap here in a moment, but if you missed last Sunday for whatever reason, I would strongly encourage you to go to our website, lifepointohio.com, and check out last week's message. You can find that under the resources tab on the website. That will help you kind of understand what we are talking about today, and then also the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend two more weeks talking about how we can get Jesus, so to speak, into the 9-to-5. So a quick recap from last week. We did two basic things. We tried to diagnose our work environments, and so and obviously we were speaking broadly, but we had this chart, and we basically said that our work environments consist of four things. They consist of projects, so the stuff that you do. So for me, for example, my work environment, the stuff I do primarily consists in reading, writing, listening, talking, right? And so for me, the goal isn't to read and write and listen and talk, but the things that I do on a regular basis primarily consist in reading, writing, listening, talking. That's what I'm doing all the time in my work as a pastor. And you, like me, have tasks or projects that you have to do in the context of your work environment, whatever that is. The people are just the people that you do the stuff with. We all have coworkers or people that we work for or that we're the boss of or whatever. And then we have purpose. So for me, an example would be my purpose in being a pastor is that we would all love Jesus more, right? That's one of my primary purposes in being in full-time ministry. And maybe we all have lots of purposes, but you do the stuff to accomplish a purpose. And then we talked about payment. So we all get some form of compensation for the work that we do. And we encouraged you to kind of diagnose your work environment. And we had like the pain scale up, and we encouraged you to go through and rate kind of where you would be in each of those four areas so that maybe you could better understand why it is that you like your job, or perhaps why it is that you hate your job. The other thing we did last week is we kind of diagnosed ourselves, and we talked about what the Bible teaches about all of us, whether you're here and you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. We believe that the Bible declares about all of us that we are all made in the image of God. And what we said about that last week is that when we say that, and that's a very Christian thing to say, oh, you're made in the image of God, I think a lot of us, like, we smile and we nod and we say, yes, I completely agree with you. And then we walk away and we're like, what does that mean? I don't really understand what it means that I'm made in the image of God. And so we talked about three implications of the truth that every single person you've ever met, including you, are made in the image of God. And so they'll all just kind of get thrown up on the screen. We're going to go through this fast because, again, we did all of this last week. And so the three that we talked about are, one, that you're valuable before you do anything, right? So one of the implications of the truth that you are made in the image of God is that you are valuable before you do anything. And I think in our culture, we intuitively understand this when we hold a newborn. We look at a newborn baby and we think, this baby is so valuable. And we all know that the baby hasn't done anything yet. It hasn't worked. It hasn't provided value, so to speak, for the household. And yet we understand that babies are really, really, really valuable, because people are valuable before they do anything. And I think sometimes we think that somehow magically stopped in between our infancy and our adult lives, and we sometimes seek to root our sense of value in what we do. And so it was a good reminder for all of us, I think, that you have value and I have value before we do anything. You're just valuable because you're made in the image of God. The second implication that we talked about last week, that we're made in the image of God, is that you're made to work for God. You're designed to work for God. And then the third that we talked about is that you're designed to rest in God. And we talked about two things there. One, we talked about how it is so important for all of us to, on purpose, institute a weekly Sabbath rest. Whatever day of the week you choose that to be on, God has designed us to work six days, take a day off. Work 6 days, take a day off. Work 6 days, take a day off. And we described, if you're asking, how do we do that? We described it as you're just practicing for heaven. So worship, fun, rest. Like, that's kind of the gist of what we encouraged you to do on your Sabbath day. The other thing we talked about, and I drew the enough monster again for all of you because I know you all just love my drawings. And so the other thing we talked about when we talked about resting in God and how we were designed to rest in God is that I think we all struggle to one degree or another with what I sometimes call the enough monster. And so the enough monster is that voice in your head and perhaps in your heart that's whispering to you, telling you more, better, more, better, more, better. God won't love you unless you do more and do better, do more and do better. Those people won't like you unless you do more and better and more and better. Your value is teetering on the precipice. And so if you want to have value, if you want to be important, you got to do more and you got to do better and you got to do more and you got to do better is kind of a constant refrain in a lot of our hearts and our heads, right? And so we talked about how God loves you, you're made in his image, and God sent his son, Jesus the Christ, to die on a cross, to walk out of that tomb, conquering our sin when we trust him, conquering death itself when we trust him, and he gives us grace. And we can rest in the grace of God's son, Jesus the Christ, and that's the only thing that I know of that kills this guy. Because when you hear that voice in your head or in your heart saying, do more, do better, do more, do better, you can say, you know what, no, God redeemed me because I trust him. God just gives me grace because he wants to, because he's good and because he's loving, not because I've done more or done better. We talked about how Jesus already did that, right? Jesus did the most, Jesus did the best. And so if you've trusted him and you're found in him, you can ignore this guy and he can go away. And so what's going to happen today, or at least what I hope is going to happen today, is that I am going to convince all of you that your work matters more than you know. That's kind of the big idea that I really, really hope somehow God allows you in our time together to really internalize that, is that your work, my work, no matter what your work is, it matters more than you know. And we're going to read probably way too much scripture for one message, which, you know, like, haha, like way too much Bible, right? So it's just going to be a lot of scripture today. And what we're going to do is I'm going to try to dismantle, honestly, two, I think, false beliefs that most of us have, I think. And so as I was thinking about this week and prepping for it, it was actually really cool for me as I was thinking about how our work matters more than we know. And I was hanging out with Molly, my wife. It was maybe Wednesday night, something like that. And I get this random message on Facebook from someone who isn't a friend of mine on Facebook. And I'm just like, what? Who is this? And so I wanted to read it to you because it just tied so beautifully, I thought, to what we're talking about this morning and our work mattering more than we know. And so the message said, "Hi, not sure if you remember me, but you taught my sophomore math class." I used to teach math back in 06, 07 was my last year teaching math. "Not sure if you remember me, but you taught my sophomore math class. The other day, I was in math class for nursing school and struggling with fractions since I haven't done them for so long, and then I remembered how you taught them. I passed my final with a 90%. Just wanted to tell you thanks." And I'm looking at this girl, and she's married now, and so I don't have any name recognition on her last name, and I'm thinking, I don't think I remember you, right? Like, I really don't know who this girl is. And so I get this awesome, amazing, if you're a teacher, this is the kind of thing you dream about, right? Like, get random messages 10 years down the road about how you, like, changed their life with math, yay, right? And the reality is, most of us have jobs where we're not going to get letters from the thing we cultivated sometime down the road. And even if you're a teacher, it's pretty few and far between that someone is going to send you a letter that you had in class their sophomore year 10 years ago or 8 years ago or whatever it was. And that just reminded me, man, my work, your work, it matters far more than we know. And I think we have a couple of false beliefs, like I said, that blow that up, that make us think that our work really doesn't matter, and I hope that in our time together this morning we can dismantle those. And the other thing that we need to talk about, and I'm going to draw for you because I can see that you're just on the edge of your seats with anticipation for when I draw next. I think the other problem we have, because this morning in particular we're going to be dealing with purpose and a little bit projects, but kind of this area of our work environments. I think what we all are aware of, whether we think about it often or hardly at all, is that, you know, this is you and me, this is everybody, and we all understand that we are all marching straight to our death, right? I mean, we all understand that. Like, this shouldn't be news for you. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We have advanced medically in extraordinary, incredible ways, and the death rate has remained constant throughout all of it. 100%, you're dying, right? And I think, you know, in our more morbid moments, or maybe when we're like staring at the ceiling fan at night and we don't feel well, like you're more aware of the reality that someday you're going to die. And I think part of the problem why we can have so much difficulty finding joy in our work is if I were to ask you about your life's purpose and you were actually being honest with me, and this is true of me too, I think sometimes if I were being honest, this would come out of my heart as well. For a lot of us, our life's purpose could be boiled down to, I want to make this line as long as possible, and I want to have as much happiness as possible along the way. And so when we think about our purpose, and it should be obvious, this isn't biblical, right? Like, this is not a good purpose to have for your life. But I think for a lot of us, when we're being honest, that is our life purpose. My life purpose, a lot of times, could be boiled down to, I want the line to be as long as possible, and I want as many smiley faces as possible on the line. And if you think about that, and let's say that is maybe sometimes the default mode of our hearts and what we think about when it comes to purpose, if that's your purpose in life, then what can work be? And the answer is nothing but a barrier. All it is something in the way to your actual life purpose, because you don't like work. Work doesn't bring smiley faces. Work is simply a necessary evil so that you can get the stuff you need to have the smiley faces. And if that's where you're at, it makes a lot of sense that you would hate your job, because it is nothing but a barrier between you and where you want to be. I joked last week, or I gave a little thought experiment. If I somehow magically had $1 billion and God told me to give it to you, and we sat down over coffee and I said, hey, here you go, $1 billion cash, do whatever you want. And I said, hey, just curious, are you going to keep working at your current job? I mean, it's a laughable idea for a lot of us. Like, let me text my boss and let him know I'm never coming in again. And that's what we would do. We would go buy an island somewhere, and we would just go be on vacation for the rest of our lives. Is I think what a lot of us think what we would do, and that's because we want the line to be as long as possible, and we want to maximize smiley faces, and work doesn't help us do that. And so what I hope happens this morning is that I can convince you that your work matters more than you know, and you'll recognize maybe your tendency, my tendency, to have that be your purpose and not God's purpose for you, both in your leisure time, so to speak, and in your work time. And so I'm going to pray for us and invite God to help us as we read a lot in the Bible this morning, and then we'll jump in and read a lot of scripture together. So let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Father, thank you that you have told us that our work matters. And God, the way we're saying it this morning, God, it matters more than we know. So Father, I ask that you would help us this morning. God, that you would help us not to set the purpose of our lives to be happiness and length of days. God, that's not what you're inviting us to. God, that's not why Jesus died on a cross for our sins. God, that's not what you're calling us to. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to reject that purpose. And, God, you would help us to make the purpose of our lives the heartbeat that drives everything we do, to love you and to love others. And, God, that you would help us to see how our work, whatever that work is, how it connects to loving you and loving others. And, God, that you would help us to see how our work matters a lot more than we know. Father, as we open your word this morning, thank you for speaking to us, for loving us enough to say things to us so that we might learn about you and learn about ourselves. Please help us as we study. Please help us to love you more, to trust you more, to end up obeying you more because we love and trust you so, so very much. We pray this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So our first passage for this morning is Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 through 28, and then 1:31 through 2:3. And so it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, and what's happening next, this next part of the scripture is what's called often the cultural mandate. Basically, God's saying, hey, I want you to go do stuff. Go create culture. This is a mandatory exercise. Go create culture, make cities, make everything in the world look like Eden is what theologians for centuries have said. This is what this is, and it's referred to often as the cultural mandate. So verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So make it do what you want it to do. Subdue it. And have dominion, so be the boss, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was really good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so the reason we read this morning is because unlike nearly every other ancient text that comes down to us from the time that the Old Testament was written, every other culture viewed work as a necessary evil, kind of like we talked about just a minute ago. Some of them viewed it as a punishment that the gods said, hey, we need to make people to do all this work because work stinks, so let's make people. And so people were just slaves for the gods, or whatever the viewpoint was. It was never positive except for in what we call the Old Testament. And what we see in the Old Testament is before things get really, really bad in Genesis 3, work is there. God says, hey, I've made you in my image. You're valuable before you do anything, but I've got some stuff for you to do. I'm going to set you in a garden called Eden, and I want you to cultivate. I want you to subdue. I want you to have dominion over everything that I have made. I want you to create order out of non-order here in this place. And then you see in Genesis 3, God says, Adam and Eve in the garden. And again, he says, I want you to work. So when you read Genesis, it's clear work isn't necessarily a bad thing. Now in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that sin enters the world and all of a sudden work becomes painful toil, but it wasn't meant to be that way. But it should be clear from our passage that God made everything, and a corollary of that is everything is God's. Everything you've ever seen, every person you've ever spoken to or known or heard of, they belong to God. I belong to God. You belong to God. This building, it belongs to God. Everything in the world belongs to God. It is God's stuff. Now, maybe you're thinking, now, what about the fall? Like in Genesis 3, maybe God doesn't really view this world as his stuff anymore because sin has so messed everything up. So I just want to read a couple scripture verses to you that show that that is also not the case. So Psalm 24:1. Says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 89:11, the psalmist is talking to God and he says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. God, you're awesome, you own everything, is the gist of what the psalmist is saying in 89:11. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens. Whatever that is, God owns it, right? Heaven of heavens, God owns that too. And then the earth with everything that is in it. God owns everything. Famous theologian who is Dutch, Abraham Kuyper, has one of my favorite quotes. He says, describing this, he says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so I say all that to you because I think what one of the barriers to us in connecting our purpose and whatever our work environments are to God and his purpose is I think we sometimes forget that anything you're working with, any person you're working with, it's God's. He or she is God's. And so a good question for us to ask is, how would God want us to work with his stuff? Does he care about it? Is it important to him that we do a good job when we're working with his stuff? And I think the answer is obvious, and it's yes. If it's his stuff, then I should treat it with a lot of respect and care because it's not my stuff. Like my stuff, I can trash and I can treat however I want, but if I'm borrowing something from someone else, I can't treat it however I want. I need to treat it with respect. I need to treat it with care. I need to go above and beyond to take care of this other person's stuff, especially if that other person happens to be the God of the universe, right? And so, reminder to you, reminder to me as we think about our work and our life's purpose in that work. Maybe it has more value than you thought it did. Maybe it's worth more than you know, because sometimes you're forgetting that it isn't your stuff. It's not just a thing. It's God's stuff, and God's important, and his stuff is important. And so I want to move on from that, because I think we probably all were generally on the same page on that one. And so I think we have a different, more serious problem when it comes to connecting our work and God's kingdom. And so let's look in Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 30. And so here, Paul, who's writing a letter to the church in Rome, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I just want to point out really quickly, just as a side note, this is a beautiful, beautiful verse, right? And Paul's saying, hey, here's the deal. Life is suffering. You don't need the Bible to tell you that life involves suffering. For some of us, it's a lot of suffering. For some of us, it's a little bit of suffering. But everyone knows part of living is to suffer. And Paul says, hey, guess what? When you compare the glory that's going to be revealed at the end of the ages when Christ returns to the suffering that you're experiencing now, whether it's big or small, honestly, you can't even compare it, because the glory to be revealed is so big that it just dwarfs in comparison the suffering that you're going through right now. Your suffering is so small and insignificant compared to the glory of God that he's going to reveal to his children who have trusted Jesus Christ. That's not even worth making a comparison. That's awesome, right? So then Paul goes on, verse 19, and this is where it's more relevant for our particular discussion this morning. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." One of the translations that I read this week gave a more humanized version to creation, which Paul's doing. Paul's comparing, he's kind of anthropomorphizing creation. He's making it sound like a person. And so the translator said, it's almost like creation is on tiptoe. Like creation is so excited that it's just like, I can't wait. Like I'm on tiptoe. I can't wait to see the revealing of the sons of God. So for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." That word means it doesn't work like it's supposed to work currently, which is how we experience creation, right? "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him being God, who subjected it in hope." And then check out verse 21. I think this is where maybe we just really miss some things. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So there's this hope that creation is going to be set free. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly," kind of like creation, "we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." Paul, what do you mean our adoption as sons? The resurrection of our bodies is what Paul is talking about. So Paul goes on and he says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so I want to again draw for you, because I think Paul here is teaching us something that goes against what we, especially we as Christians, tend to think about God's interaction with this creation that he made and is his possession. And so what I think often happens is we think of this earth that we live on. Please don't laugh at me. So here's the earth. Obviously the earth would need a really big tombstone. And I think that this is our basic picture for what we think God is going to do with the earth. Another way that I thought might be helpful for us to illustrate this is, I think we almost imagine that it's like God gives all of us, kind of through our work, through our families, through just the stuff of life, God gives all of us a little sheet of paper and a little pen, and he says, okay, I've made you, I've made the paper, I've made the pen, now get to work. And we're like, okay, God, and we work. And so we can write some stuff, we can draw some stuff, we can, you know, do all sorts of amazing things, and we die. I wrote, I love Molly. It's pretty cute. You're welcome, honey. So we write whatever we write, we draw whatever we draw, and we get to heaven, so to speak, and the resurrection happens, and God says, oh, that's cute, Adam. Let me show you what I do with things from the earth. You know, and he crumples it up, and he's like, trash. And you're like, why did you have me draw? Like, I thought that was special, God. You know, like, that's what we tend to think, right? And if you think that's how it goes, if you think that at the end of the age, God really is just going to take your little sheet of paper that you drew on for him and just crumple it up because it's trash and throw it away, that's going to affect how you interact with your work, right? And I need to say to you, I so wanted to light something on fire for you to illustrate that this morning. I was told that's not safe, so we didn't. But I did actually, I had a chemist come up and talk to me after the first service, and he told me there's a way to do it. So maybe there will be fire sometime in a message in the future, because I thought that would have been way cooler to set something on fire and be like, this is what we think. Like, that's what I imagined happening, which was not, that wasn't quite as cool. Anyways, So I think that's how we think about the earth, right? And so we look forward to our resurrection, our resurrected bodies. And I think we all probably know, like, you know, this self-same body. So, like, when Jesus comes back and I participate in the resurrection because I have trusted him, this body, right? This body will be glorified. And for you, if you have trusted Christ, your body, the one that you are in right now, that body is going to get resurrected at the second coming of Christ. I think most of us are on board with that. But I think what we tend to think about the rest of the earth, like the other stuff, is that, right? Like, we think God's going to crumple it up, throw it away, incinerate it, burn it all to the ground. And if that is true, then why work? I mean, that seems pretty depressing, right? And so let's look back into Romans and see if that's what Paul is teaching there. And so, verse 19 again, Paul says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the resurrection. Verse 21, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so the question that I want you to ask with me is, if God really is just going to burn it all to the ground, incinerate it, throw it away, it's just trash, why would the creation, which Paul differentiates from people in this passage, why would the creation be eagerly waiting for its incineration? Why? What does it mean then to say that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God? What does that mean if God's just throwing it in the trash heap? And the answer is, the scriptures don't teach that God is incinerating the earth and throwing it in the trash heap, which means that it's possible that your work and my work, it's more valuable than we know, right? So there's one more, I mean, there's a lot more relevant passages. We're going to look at another one, just so we're on the same page. Creation as a definition, anything that isn't God. It's a pretty basic definition of creation, anything that isn't God, right? So we go on and we read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The first few verses that we're reading this morning are only relevant in that they give us the context for what we're kind of aiming at. So I didn't want to cut off Peter, so we are going to read those too. So starting in verse 1 in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Verse 5 through 7, I really want us to focus on for a minute. Peter says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And so what I want to point out to you from verses 5 through 7 is just that Peter here draws a comparison with the destruction that God did in the Old Testament. We all know the story of Noah, right? Like Noah, God says, "Hey, Noah, build a boat. Things are about to get wet." Noah's like, "Cool, I'm going to do that." So Noah builds a big boat, and then the flood comes. God destroys the earth is what the language is. God destroys the earth. Noah floats around for about 40 days, and then Noah lands on what we, like, you know, legend says Mount Ararat. Whether it's the same one that we call it now or not, it is irrelevant for our discussion. What is relevant is Peter is saying when Christ comes back and destroys the earth by fire, he is comparing it to when God destroyed the earth by water. And so we begin to ask questions to understand what Peter is saying here. And we say, well, when God destroyed the earth with water, did he completely obliterate like the earth itself? And then when Noah landed on Mount Ararat, it was like a brand new mountain that God like spiritually, magically like created from under the waters? Or do we think that God flooded the earth and the waters came up and then the waters went down, but the earth itself that was underneath the waters, it was still basically the same earth. It had just been destroyed by water. And what all of us thought walking into this room, I'm pretty confident, is we thought that it was still the same earth, just that God had destroyed it with water. And Peter is saying, when Christ returns and God destroys this earth with fire, it's not total incineration. It's a bit more like the flood. So he goes on. And he says, "But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," which just means we don't know when it's coming. It's going to sneak up on us. "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be totally obliterated and incinerated and thrown in the trash," which is what I think we all tend to think, but that's not what Peter said, right? So what did he say? He said, "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. They'll be revealed. We'll get to see them for what they really are." Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so the reason we look at all these passages is because I think one reason, a big reason why a lot of us really struggle to connect our work and the purpose in our work environment to God's purpose and his kingdom is because we believe, I would say wrongly, that no matter what you do, no matter how much your work is devoted to God through his son Jesus the Christ, no matter how beautiful and good and holy your work might be, whether it's spiritual work or physical work, I think we all kind of believe that it's all going in the trash. And that's not what the scriptures teach. And so we can have hope that our work, my work, your work, it's way more valuable than we know. And so what I want to talk about to kind of close is just this question, what's your relation to creation? Felt pretty awesome. That rhymes. I don't know if you noticed, but it rhymes. So what's your relation to creation? And we're going to talk about three things here. And the first is worship. Right, so that could be your relation to creation, as you would worship the creation. And I don't think many of us actually have like an active mental viewpoint that like I am worshiping the creation. But what Paul says actually in this letter to the Romans in the first chapter, he says that what people tend to do is they tend to worship the creature, things that have been made, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And so if you're here and you're a Christian, then what that means is you have transitioned from worshiping things that are made to worshiping God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I think it can be weird to hear Christians say, oh, you worship the creation, you worship things, and you're like, I don't think I worship any things. And what we mean by that is everyone finds their sense of meaning, their sense of love, their sense of value somewhere. As a Christian, you find that in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you're saying you don't find that in Jesus, which means you find it in something that was made, some part of creation, whether it's a relationship, a work environment, your performance, whatever it is, you're finding that somewhere in creation, and that is a type of worship, right? And what I want to say to those of us who are already believers, we already know and love and trust Jesus the Christ, especially those of us who are younger, I think that those of us who are younger Christians can have a tendency to kind of lean back into what might be called worshiping the creation. And what I mean by that is we tend to think that spiritual things are unimportant. And so evangelism, for example, is a spiritual sort of thing. We tend to think that's not very important, and perhaps it's even the height of arrogance and rudeness, and you would never, ever do that. And that's your view on that spiritual thing. Discipleship, where you're going up to another believer and saying, hey, let me help you love Jesus more. Let me walk with you. Let's go this way together. Some Christians would say, oh, that's a spiritual thing. That's not really that important, and we're just going to ignore that. And what you end up doing is you overemphasize physical things. So ecology, the environment, recycling, all of which are things we should care about. Like, we should all recycle. You should recycle. If you don't recycle, you should, right? But you tend to overemphasize those things. You would go to someone who is perhaps impoverished and you want to eradicate poverty. We do too. Awesome. Good for you. You want to eradicate slavery. Good for you. We do too, right? You look at all these physical things and you want to fix them, but you completely neglect spiritual things. And that's basically worshiping the creature, created stuff, instead of God. And you shouldn't do that. On the flip side, the second thing we're going to talk about is indifference, right? And the gist of this is you generally don't care about anything that's non-spiritual. So it's kind of on the other end of the spectrum. I think that I see this more in older Christians than I see this in younger Christians. But the idea here is really rooted in the earth is going to the trash bin sort of mentality, right? And so you think someday, you know, God's going to call us home and like the rapture's happening and we're all going to like jet up into the sky and then God's going to obliterate the earth with fire. Maybe that's how it works. Maybe it doesn't. That's not the point of this morning. But if that's your theology about end times, what that sometimes leads to is you just don't treat God's stuff with respect. So, you know, like when you're thinking about or developing an opinion on how much drilling for natural resources is okay, or how we should interact with animals, or how we should interact with crops and cycles, and like how we should interact with water, or whatever it is, like ecological concerns, you just don't care. Like, you're like ready for God to burn it down now, and you want to help him. It's kind of a mentality, right? And you're like, hey, starving person, let me share the gospel with you. And that way, if you say yes, when you starve to death, because I'm not giving you any food, because you're probably lazy, is what sometimes comes out of our mouths, right? Like, we're thinking it, which is awful, right? But that's what's happening. When you die, you'll go to heaven, because really only spiritual things matter. I'm totally indifferent to physical things. And if it's all God's, and everyone matters before they do anything, I want to suggest to you that's not the way we ought to be thinking about creation, right? It's not okay to be indifferent to the earth, the environment, people, poverty, enslavement. It's not okay to be indifferent to those things. One of my favorite books on this whole thing, it's a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. A quote from that, he says, but God doesn't promise us a non-earth, he promises us a new earth. And again, I say that just because I want to remind you when we look back at 2 Peter, and we'll read it again here in a minute, God didn't say, and I'm going to destroy everything with fire, and behold, I'm going to create a new heavens and a not-earth. And you're like, a not earth. I wonder what a not earth is. And God's like, no, I didn't stutter. I said a new earth. And you're like, I wonder what a new earth would be like. And God's like, it's a lot like the first earth, but better. And you're like, oh, okay. So like rivers and trees and stuff. Okay, awesome, God. And so if you're here and you're indifferent to creation because you think God's going to obliterate it, that's not what he said. So you're just making stuff up, which you're allowed to do, but I just wouldn't recommend it. 2 Peter 3:10, 13, just to recap in case you, again, you're like, I don't know. You know. So, again, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, revealed, disclosed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which brings us to our third option, which is stewardship. And the way I'm going to describe stewardship to you this morning is we take care of God's stuff because we love him. And if you and I can somehow shift away from, I think if we're being honest, what is very often our life's purpose, make the line as long as possible, maximize smiley faces on the line, and shift to I love God, I love people, I want to steward the stuff that is God's stuff because I love him, then I think we would be able to begin to connect more easily the purpose in our work to God's purpose, and maybe by his grace, God would allow us to see that our work really is more valuable than we know. And so to describe what taking care means, because if you're like, what does that look like? And so what I'm going to say is taking care means creating order, right? And so no matter who you are, no matter what your job is, I know that your job somehow involves creating order. And so I really like the differentiation between non-order and disorder. So disorder is it's out of order and someone put it that way on purpose. Non-order is no one just put it in order yet. Not necessarily bad, just no one put it into order yet. And so what we are doing as we seek to be good stewards of God's stuff, of the people that God made in his image, we are all really valuable before we do anything, is we're seeking to create order out of non-order and out of disorder. And we're doing that because we love God. We've killed the enough monster with grace, right? So that doesn't matter anymore. We're doing it because we love God. And so what are some examples of that? So my job, this church, right? So part of a way you could describe what we're trying to do is we're trying to create order in people's hearts. Everyone, when we're born, this is kind of referencing St. Augustine, right? We have disordered loves. We tend to love me first, others second, God last. It's what we tend to do, right? And so what we're doing here on Sunday mornings together, hopefully what every church in the world is doing when they gather on Sunday mornings, is we're coming together, some of us Christians, some of us not yet Christians, and we're trying to reorder our loves. We're trying to reorder our hearts because there's disorder in our hearts. We tend to love me first, others second, God last. And God is saying, hey, how about you switch that around? How about you love me first, and then you love others second, and then last in line comes you. And if you're here and this is your church, you have the privilege of partnering with us in that. You can serve in Connections, LifePoint Kids, up here on with the music team. There are all sorts of ways that you get to do that with us, which is awesome, right? I mean, who doesn't want to be a part in helping other people reorder their love so that it's God first, others second, then me last? That's pretty spectacular, right? So why wouldn't you do that? You should do that. If this isn't your church, you go to a different church, do that there. That's what you should do. Here, I want to spend a moment and just talk about what sometimes are called creatives. So you're that person who something inside of you just wants to create art, music, sculpture, architecture, whatever it is. And I think a lot of times for you, it's really hard to see how what you feel called to do connects with God's work, right? Because we all, I think, hopefully not anymore, but we tend to think that God's going to obliterate the earth, including all the artifacts on it, and then throw it away. And so you're like, well, why would I paint? Why would I create music? Like, what? Why would I do those things? And I'll address that with a question that I think is a great question to help us think through this. So let's think about Handel's Messiah. Is it going to be in heaven or not? And the answer is, we don't know. But we know we're going to sing in heaven. And we know there's going to be beauty and goodness, completely glorified, completely perfected beauty and goodness in heaven. So if we had to guess, I'd say, yeah, I think we might listen to a glorified choir and a glorified orchestra with perfect instruments perform that. Maybe we'll sing along. That's what I think is going to be in heaven, right? Like Josh and I were talking this past week, our music team here in our Lewis Center campus, sometimes they write songs. I told him, I believe that some of those songs are songs we'll sing in heaven, not because Josh is awesome or because the songs are awesome, but because they're songs that were written to bring glory to our great King, Jesus the Christ. And so if God loves variety and God wants worship in every tribe and tongue and nation, why wouldn't that be there? If you're a Christian artist and you do portraits or you do landscapes or whatever, you know, will your paintings make it in? I don't know. I do know that if they make it in, they'll make it in glorified and we'll be glad they're there. And if they don't, we'll be glad they're not there, right? Because we'll be perfected and glorified. But the beautiful thing is our work matters more than we know. And so whether you're kind of in that artistic music world or you work with people, like my job is kind of with people, and so a lot of the results are kind of invisible, right? They happen somewhere inside of someone's heart, and unless they tell you what's going on, you don't really know what's going on. Maybe you work in business, maybe you work in the medical field, maybe you make something that someone else takes and puts into something else, and then they make something with that, and it does something, and you're just not really sure how that connects with God's kingdom. I think the beautiful thing for us is your work matters more than you know. And if you're doing that, creating order out of non-order and disorder, and you're doing it because you love God, you can trust that it's meaningful and it's important and that it connects with His mission for your life. And so I hope that as we enter Monday tomorrow, we can do so with greater hope and greater joy, not feeling like we're just wasting time, we're just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, right? And that's sometimes how it can feel, right? Because that's not what the scriptures say. And so here in a moment, we have the privilege of seeing Megan Foley go public with her baptism. It's just something that's so beautiful to get to celebrate. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to watch Megan's testimony video together. So let's pray, please. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here this morning. And God, I have been thankful this week for the reminder that my work matters more than I know. And Father, as you have allowed that beautiful truth to sink into my soul, God, I pray that would also happen this morning for everyone who is here. God, I really hope that everyone here begins to recognize that in you, through trusting your Son, Jesus the Christ, through offering our work, however feeble it is, God, as we offer that to you, God, it's more important than we know. And Father, I pray that you would give us great joy in serving you in your kingdom. Father, as we get to listen to Megan tell her story about how you reordered her loves, Father, how you took her to a place where she loves you first and others second and herself last. Father, I just pray that you would help us to celebrate with her, to celebrate life change, and to be reminded that we one day, those of us who trust your Son Jesus, will participate in the resurrection, and you will give us glorified bodies, and you will allow us to live and to reign and to have great joy in the new heavens and the new earth that you will create. Father, thank you again. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.